Again, good evening. So you're one tonight. Got your Bible. Would you open with me? We've made it to chapter 19 of 2 Samuel. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter tonight, and we want to spend some time taking communion as we close out. We're going to look at a few verses, but let's pray before we jump in. God, thank you again. Just a sweet time, Lord, just being in your presence. And Lord, again, here we are, Lord, your kids at your feet, just asking that you would just feed us, Lord, tonight. God, you know what we need to hear, Lord. You know how you want to apply these things in David's life, into our life today, Lord. Different circumstances, but you're the same God. And so, Lord, we just invite you to do what you need to do in us tonight. And at the same time, Lord, just prepare our hearts for communion, just to remember your sacrifice that makes all this possible. So we love you, and we commit this time to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we pick up chapter 19, we're picking up, as you remember, in the midst of David's mourning, his grieving over the loss of his son Absalom. David, as we saw, and those who had remained loyal to him, remember, they had fled Jerusalem. They headed to the eastern side of the Jordan River while Absalom moved in to the capital city of Jerusalem and established himself as king. And while they're in Jerusalem, Absalom accumulates this huge, this massive army to go after David, just totally annihilate him. Knowing that the battle is coming, knowing that the troops are on the move, David gathered his army together, got his three commanders, divided up the troops into three different groups. And you remember, he gave a command to each of those commanders, and he said, for my sake, deal well with the young man Absalom, meaning protect him. Bring him back to me alive, essentially, is what David was saying. And as the battle broke out, we saw in chapter 18 that God just brought this incredible victory for the army on David's side, just defeated Absalom's army in a powerful way. And in the process of the battle, we read that as Absalom was riding his mule, he went under some huge tree, and he got his head, you remember, caught in the branches. And he was just left dangling there, just kind of hanging in midair. And when Joab, one of the commanders of David's army, heard about this, remember, instead of thinking, wow, God did preserve him, God showed him grace, exactly what David wanted. We can go and we can take him alive back to his father. Instead, Joab says, we're taking him out. And remember, he took not one, not two, but three spears and thrust them through Absalom's heart. And when David hears what happened to his son Absalom, as chapter 18 ended, we read that David was overcome with grief. The Bible said he was deeply moved. The word means literally physical convulsions. This is how effective, this is how devastated David was. And we heard him crying out as we closed, oh, Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your place. David longing to have died instead of Absalom. It's amazing, even after all the evil Absalom had done against David, there's still this broken heart of a father over the death of his son. And as we talked about, this grief that David was experiencing was probably multiplied by all the regret that he no doubt had over how their relationship had been handled. As we've seen for a while now, things had been rocky in their relationship, to put it mildly. And again, it climaxed with this coup on Absalom's part to take the throne. And the fact that Absalom died and their relationship was still estranged no doubt added to the pain, the grief that David was feeling. And of course, we know grief at death is a proper response to loss. It's not wrong for a believer to grieve at the loss of a loved one. Right? This is normal. We weren't made to deal with death. Ultimately, right, we were made to live forever, but as a result of sin, death has now entered into our world, and now we have to deal with the pain that it brings. And so we do grieve, the Bible talks about. But as we get into chapter 19, what we're confronted with is that the reality of David's grief had gotten out of balance. We're confronted with the fact that David was walking in an inordinate, or you could say improper grief at this point. Improper in the sense, not that it was too emotional, right? We're emotional beings. We all have different levels of emotions. But improper in the sense that his grief now injured others, and it kept David from carrying out his responsibilities. Here's how one author defines inordinate grief. It's when we allow a sorrow to so overwhelm us that we are rendered incapable of discharging our duty. And that's exactly where we find David as this chapter opens. Verse 1, chapter 19. And Joab was told, behold, the the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So remember, Joab, he's been on the battlefield, right? He's the one who took out Absalom. But word gets back to him. Again, they know he's close to David. And we see now Joab is going to act. Verse 2, so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. So instead of this being a day of celebration, right? Instead of this being a day of trumpet blast and dancing and singing for the fact that God had fought on behalf of Israel, he restored the kingdom back to his chosen king. Instead of experiencing the joy over the victory, just basking in God's favor, we're told this became a day of heaviness and shame. David's excess grief over Absalom's death had placed a sense of guilt upon those who had fought for David. So instead of reentering the city with excitement, it says they were tiptoeing back into the city, feeling like they'd done something wrong, they'd done something sinful. They're coming back, we read here, with their heads down, trying to hide so no one would see them or notice them. As the scripture puts it, like one who deserts from battle. Again, like one who's done the lowest imaginable thing you could do, leave your fellow soldiers on the battlefield, filled with that shame. Again, there should have been high fives all around. There should have been singing. There should have been rejoicing. And instead, it was like attending a funeral. And to beat it all, it seemed, as we read in verse 4, that David didn't care. And notice how verse 4 begins with a word of contrast. Right, this is going on, this sadness, this mourning, this shame. And verse 4 says, but the king covered his face. And the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And even though the people were acting like this, even though they were walking in this false grief, this wasn't right, David continued to allow his grief to consume him. David continued with this, again, same cry regarding Absalom. And just notice the place David has sunk to. His grief has made him so self-centered that the interests of others were totally ignored in his life. It didn't matter that those he was responsible for were carrying this false guilt and this heavy burden and that he was making life miserable for them. That didn't matter to David. All David could think about at this point was himself. All he could think about is what he had lost. And this is exactly what improper or inordinate grief will do in any of our lives. It will make us completely self-centered because the focus becomes all about me. And I become totally oblivious to those who are getting hurt in the process. As someone put it, inordinate grief will not restore the dead, but it will seriously injure the living. And there's a lot of injury going on here at the hands of David at this moment because we can get so wrapped up in our own pain, we don't realize the pain we're inflicting on others. And it's in those times, in those moments when we get so inwardly focused and so consumed with our own lives that we are in desperate need of others to come around us and speak the hard truths to us in order to wake us up. And that's exactly what David gets here in Joab. Notice verse 5. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines. In that, you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive, again, this is a strong statement, that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now, before we dig into what Absalom speaks here, what Joab speaks here, it's important to just kind of recognize, Joab is an interesting study, isn't he? I mean, this guy's hard to figure out. You do a character study on this guy, and it's all over the place. I mean, one minute, he's a guy who will go behind David's back. He doesn't care what David said. He'll go and he'll kill an Abner. He'll go and kill an Absalom. And then the next minute, he'll be bold, right, and speak hard truths that David needed to hear. Again, it's hard to figure out this guy. One minute he's off the rails, and the next minute he's a blessing. Now, in this case, I would say he's a blessing, because to have someone who will be bold enough to speak truth into your life when there's a great chance it won't go well, that's a huge blessing. And so here he comes, almost like a Nathan. Now, obviously, Nathan was a much more godly man than Joab. But here he comes, and he calls David to wake up, to realize what his actions were doing to those who had just risked their lives to save his and his family's life. And so again, Joab's putting his life on the line in many ways. But pointing out how David's excessive and ongoing grief has made his people feel shameful for the bravery and the selflessness that they had shown. Job says, you're showing more love for your enemies than for your friends. Again, these are hard words. And then he really hits David with an uppercut when he says, and I get the idea that if Absalom had lived and everybody else had died, David, you'd be happy right now. You'd be dancing. You'd be rejoicing. Wow. That's almost a slap in the face. Hard statements, but it's statements that David needed, because of how far down the rabbit hole of self-pity he had fallen at this point, how far out of God's will he was. Remember, it was God's will that David be king and lead the people. And God's will had been done in this defeat of Absalom. And yet David is in this place where again, he's more concerned with his will than with the Lord's. It was all about David at this point. And again, this can so easily happen in our lives when we let our emotions get control of us. But Joab doesn't stop there. He not only confronts David with his misplaced emotions and feelings, but now he ultimately calls him to change his ways. We would say he calls him to repent. Verse 7, now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. So Joab says, David, you need to do what's right. It's time for you to move. In spite of what you're feeling, in spite of what your emotions are telling you, you need to get up and you need to move out. You need to go and thank those troops. You need to show them how much their support is meant to you. You need to show them you're proud to lead them. Basically, you need to do the job, David, God has called you to do. And Joab gives a strong warning in this, by saying, if you don't, you're going to lose them all, David. Those who truly love you. Again, yes, this is your son you're grieving over. Understand that. But he obviously didn't love you. These people love you, as proven by the fact that they fought for you. But they're going to be gone if you remain in this state. Warning him that this outcome will be worse for David than anything else he's ever experienced, including losing his son. And so at this point, David's been confronted. Now David has a choice to make. Will he continue to be controlled by his emotions, by his feelings? Or will he put those feelings aside and do what's right? And to David's credit, we see he makes the right choice. Verse 8, then the king arose. You just wonder how hard that moment was for him. And he sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. David received the chastisement, and he put himself back out there as the leader of the nation. Which again, this is one part of the character of David, as we've talked about, that really makes him a man after God's own heart. David, as we've seen, failed. He dropped the ball. He sinned over and over and over. But when confronted with his wrong, one of the things we see about David is he always repented. And he always turned and did what was right. Didn't have a perfect heart, but he had a humble heart. And that's what set this man apart. David wrote this in Psalm 141 and verse 5. He said, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. David was struck here. And this is the very truth that he now acts upon. It wasn't just words he said, it's now an action that he lived. He does what's right in spite of his feelings. And it's interesting that the Bible doesn't say anything there in verse 8 about David's feelings changing. It didn't say he started feeling differently, so then he arose and sat in the gate. Didn't say anything about his feelings, because ultimately that wasn't the issue. The fact is, he put the needs and concerns of the people above his own feelings. And he went out as their leader and their king, and he sat among them, and he made himself available for all those who had earlier hidden away, all those who were afraid to come around him. He now makes himself available so they can come, and he can once again be their leader and carry out the call God has upon his life. Now, when we talk about, looking at David's example here, we talk about walking in inordinate or improper grief. I submit to us tonight, it applies to more than just dealing with the death of a person. Now, that's definitely one area. It's a big area, again, as we see here with David. We can allow our grief over the loss of someone we love to so consume and cripple our lives that we end up hurting those who are still alive in our family. Or we fail to carry out our duties. But that's only one area that improper grief can get us off track. We can only grieve the loss of people. We can improperly grieve the loss of a job. Maybe a career that was planned and studied for is taken away from us. A business that we build with our blood, sweat, and tears. And it doesn't make it. And as a result, though a time of grief, again, is legitimate, we can allow ourselves to become so consumed with self-pity that our family, our spouse, our kids, those who stood with us through the highs and lows get pushed to the side and made to feel like they don't even matter. And then there can be a leadership void in the home. Or a person can become so consumed with grief over the inability to have children that it ends up causes suffering in the marriage. Or it can happen with a child that's gone astray. And as a result, the other kids in the family who are seeking the Lord, they get ignored. Their faithfulness never gets celebrated. Or it can even happen in ministry, where the place that God once called you to and used you in, you find him now removing you from. You now find him taking you out of that place. And inordinate grief over that can end up crippling your life and the life of those around you. I can say this from personal experience. It's not one of my finest moments. I don't have many fine moments, actually, but it is one moment. But I understand this trap. Back in 2006, we planted a Calvary Chapel down in Blount County, and after 7 years as a church, the Lord said, it's time to lay down that work. It's time to merge back with Calvary in Knoxville. And that was not what I wanted to hear. And I fought it very hard. And even when God made it absolutely clear, no, this season has come to an end, I grieved. And a part of that grief was natural, it was proper, but it quickly became improper. And instead of trusting God's sovereignty, instead of being thankful for all he had done, instead of looking forward to what he had in store, I allowed my feelings to control me. And I went down a hole of self-pity. I became so consumed with self and what I had lost that though I was physically present in my house, I was not present mentally or emotionally. My response did some damage. It made Jessica, it made my wife feel shameful that she had done something wrong in encouraging me to follow the Lord's leading to go in this new direction. One of my kids even asked me, Dad, when are you going to start acting like your old self again? You talk about a slap in the face that I needed. Because I was taking the pain I was feeling, and I was causing a lot of pain to those who loved me, those who had sacrificed so much for me. And again, it was wrong. It was sinful. But the Lord was so gracious to continue to speak to me and pull me out of that pit. And one of the words that he really used to get my attention was actually a verse from 1 Samuel. And it was when King Saul had just been rejected as king over Israel. And Samuel, the prophet, actually fell into an unhealthy state of grief and mourning over how things had gone, over what was happening in the nation of Israel. And the Lord spoke this word to Samuel, and he really used to speak to me. 1 Samuel 16:1 reads, Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons. And so God was telling Samuel, and I know you're sad over where things are going with the nation. It didn't work out right with the first king, but it's time to move on. Right? It's time to let go of the past. I'm in charge here. I'm in control. I'm about to do a new work, and you need to get focused and be obedient in that. And that word the Lord spoke to Samuel is a word that the Lord really used to speak to my heart, his graciousness and in his kindness. So again, I'll say from personal experience, there are many losses in life that can lead to improper grief if we allow our feelings to rule us and we don't trust in the sovereignty of God. And they can keep us from carrying out what God has for us now, what he's doing in the moment. And I love the balance we see in this area of grief with Abraham and Sarah. Remember when Sarah died, the scripture tells us in Genesis 23:3 that he, Abraham, came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. That mourning was proper. That there was a proper time for him to come and mourn and weep in this loss of this one he loved so much. But then the very next verse says, then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. Shows mourning is right, it's natural, but we can't stay camped out in that place. And at the right time, and again, the right time's different for different people, different situations, but at the right time, like Abraham, we must stand up and we must move on to what the Lord continues to have for us, carrying out the responsibilities he has given to us. And that's what David needed to do here. And now that David responds, now that he moves out, we see the Lord can begin to restore him back to the throne of Israel and reestablish him and use him in the ministry he has going forward. So notice verse 9. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So they got this debate going on, right? Their plans kind of fell apart. Right? The one that they had just pushed David out for, Absalom, he's now dead. So they're kind of in a quandary. What do we do? We chose to follow Absalom as our king. He's now gone. Yeah, David did all these great things for us. He took care of us, proved himself as our king, but he's fled from the land. The reason he's fled is because we pushed him out. We made him flee by attaching ourselves with Absalom. So what do? Do we go back to this guy? What's his attitude going to be? How are we supposed to respond? And notice, David hears of this. Verse 11, so King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house. And so David, he hears of this dispute. He hears the questioning that's going on about, you know, who should he be our king? Should we bring him back? And so he reaches out to his home tribe. Remember, David was from the tribe of Judah. This was his family. Now, you can make the case that Judah sinned the greatest in rejecting David for Absalom. Because again, they were David's kin. As David's going to say in a moment, they were flesh and blood. They were related to him. So you can kind of maybe kind of imagine their concern. What do we do here? Do we bring David back? If we bring David back, put him back on the throne, right? I mean, he's really going to take out his wrath on us. Right? Of all people, he's going to be mad at us. Right? We're the closest to him, and we took part in this rebellion. And so David's here reaching out to them, encouraging them. He continues in verse 12. He says, you are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? Again, you can imagine their fear. If we bring David back, I mean, what's he going to do to us? Once he's back on the throne, once he give him that authority again? But notice what David's doing here. He's anticipating their concerns, and so he's encouraging them. Hey, you're my brothers. We're family. I love you. We're related. He's making clear he's not holding a grudge. See, they should be the first that want him back because they know him the best. They know his heart. They know who he is. They should be first in line to see that he's back on the throne. And so he's encouraging them. He's drawing them in. And in this, we see David in no way is forcing himself back on the throne. You notice that he's pleading with them, right? He's asking them. David had a powerful army. He could have reestablished himself, no problem, made everyone resubmit to him as king. But he's not doing that. David would only come back to the throne by invitation. Oh, he would encourage. He would woo them. He would try to draw them back in. But he's not going to force his reign, again, even though he's the rightful king. And how important it is to take note of that, because isn't that exactly how it is with King Jesus in our lives? He won't force his reign on us. He won't force himself upon an unbeliever. And he won't force himself upon us when we as believers have walked away. When we've rebelled. When we've taken him off the throne of our heart and replaced him with something else. Now, he wants to reestablish himself. He longs to. He comes after us. He chases after us, as we sang tonight. He'll stand at the door and he'll knock. But we have to invite him in. We have to open that door. We have to surrender the throne of our lives to him once again. And for a believer who's walking in rebellion and disobedience like Judah was, we too shouldn't be scared to bring back the king. We shouldn't be afraid. Hey, what's he going to do to me? Oh, I've done this to him and I knew him and now I've rejected him and I've been living for myself. No, we should be quick to do it because we of all people, we know his mercy. We know his grace. We've experienced his goodness. We know this is the right thing to do. Again, David makes clear his heart here that he wants to be their king again, not so he can destroy them, not so he can get back at them, but so he can show them great grace, so he can bring them back under his blessing. And he proves that now by what he speaks to Amasa. Look in verse 13. He says, "And say to Amasa," remember who Amasa was? Amasa was Absalom's general. He was David's nephew who had chosen to lead Absalom's army to go and kill David. He says, "And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also. If I don't kill you before sunup," no, it's not what he says. He says, "if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." You're like, did I read that right? This guy who's been a traitor, who had led the battle to kill David, David now says, I'm going to give him the position of general in my army. That's mind-blowing. But what's David doing? David's showing his intention in being king again. It's not to get even. It's not to get anyone back. It's to be a blessing to the nation. It's to lead them. Now, at this point, it obviously seems David has learned that Joab was the one who killed Absalom. So that's why he's going to replace Joab. Now, that makes a lot of sense. But David, at least replace him with someone who has done you good. Right? I understand you need a replacement. I understand you need to call in a backup. But let's find somebody that's at least been on your side. Yet David graciously chooses Amasa. Again, I believe to show his heart. Again, we can be so afraid to return to our king because we're scared. Because of our sin. He's going to beat my brains out. And again, if that's you tonight, if you know you've been in rebellion to the Lord and walking away from him and you've taken him off the throne of your life, don't let the enemy bring fear. Thinking, oh, you can't come back. Oh, if you bring him back, oh, he's really going to, you don't know what he's going to do to you. No, that's not our God. Yes, there may be some consequences for what we've done. Consequences come naturally. They just come with the territory with sin. But the Lord's heart, the king's heart, is to bless, is to show us grace we don't deserve. And again, we see that so clearly portrayed here in King David. I think we have a great example of it in Jesus' own life. Think about Peter in the New Testament. After he denied the Lord, again, put his will above Jesus's. You remember the story after Jesus' resurrection, Peter and some other guys are out fishing. Like normal, they're not catching anything. Right? Jesus is on the shore. Is you boys caught anything? No, nothing. Right, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And you remember what happens? It's full, their nets so full of fish, they can't bring it in. Right? When they say we haven't caught anything, Jesus' response is, that serves you right. And here's a hole in your boat, bam, right? That's not what Jesus does. He blesses them. with more fish than they can haul in. And Jesus realizes the Lord. Remember, he swims to shore. He gets to shore. And Jesus has done what? He's fixed him breakfast. He's serving him. It's early. They're going to be hungry. Jesus isn't waiting there with a wagging finger. He's there with food. And then, of course, we know the story, how Jesus then gently restores Peter, you know, threefold back into the ministry and the call that the Lord has for his life. Again, that's the heart of our King. And that's the heart that David is showing here to the nation of Israel, specifically to the tribe of Judah, if they would just return and put him back on the throne. Verse 14, we see the impact this kindness and grace had. It says, so he swayed the hearts. He didn't force, but he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. Their heart was so touched as they understood David's heart. It wasn't to be back on the throne to get even, but to bless them, lavish his grace, his goodness upon them. Again, David had the right to demand their obedience, but he didn't take that right. He pursued them until they chose of their own will to return David to his rightful place in the nation. Verse 15, then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. So again, there's Judah leading the way. Verse 16, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. All right, and we can imagine this guy would hurry, because you remember Shimei, right? He was the guy, right? The Ernest T. Bass in Israel, right? He's the guy that threw the rocks. Remember at David? Nobody watches Andy Griffith's show. Come on, what's wrong with you people? Right, he's the guy who cursed David, threw the rocks at David. And now that David's back on the throne, you imagine he got a little nervous. And so he runs down, and we're actually going to see his interaction with David next time. Verse 17. And there were 1,000 men of Judah with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. And of course, again, we remember Ziba from when David first left Jerusalem, right? He came out with all the goods to bless David, but it was all deception, right? He made him think that Mephibosheth had abandoned David so he could get all the stuff that belonged to Mephibosheth. And actually, we're going to read of David meeting with Mephibosheth next time as well, and learning the truth. But again, they're coming out to David. Verse 18, then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household. I'm sure that would have been nice right when they first went over. But now here's this ferry boat, and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And again, we'll pick up with Shimei's interaction with David next time, which again just shows the further grace of the king. But what I want us to notice here is the fact that not only did they bring David back, not only did they say, David, we want you back, but then they came out to greet him and to serve him and help he and his family get themselves back across the Jordan River in order to get back to Jerusalem. As it says here, their heart was to do whatever David thought good. That is, their heart was to do what was pleasing to David. And that's what it should look like when we've strayed from our king and we pushed him off the throne, and then we return him to his rightful place of authority. That because of his grace and his kindness to receive him, it's not just words we say when we return to him, but we actually begin serving our king again, making it our priority to do what he says is good and right, to do what's pleasing to him, which we know is what he tells us in his word. And that was the heart of the people now that David was rightly back on the throne. And again, as I said, well, next time we'll finish this up as David continues to make his way to Jerusalem, and just his interactions with different people showing his heart, showing his grace and his kindness to the people. But tonight, as we transition to communion, and we remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, what a perfect opportunity it is for us just to check our hearts, just to make sure that King Jesus is occupying the throne of our lives. And if we recognize in any way tonight that we've given our allegiance to another, and we realize, I knew better. But yet I've replaced the Lord with something else on the throne of my heart. Let's hear the Lord's call to our lives tonight. Not a call of condemnation, not a call of destruction, but a call to bring him back. Those words he says, why then are you the last to bring back the king? For those of us in this room who know the Lord and yet we wandered away from the Lord, we know better than anyone how good our God is, how gracious he is, how loving he is. And let's heed that call to bring him back tonight, to return him to his rightful place. Again, recognizing he's full of grace. His heart is not to destroy. His heart is to bless. It's to lavish his mercy upon us. And it's understanding that goodness, or as the Bible says, it's understanding the kindness of the Lord. That's what leads us to repentance. And of course, he's proven his kindness. He's proven his heart ultimately at the cross. That's the place that he's shown us what he really thinks about us, the love he has for us. It's in the cross. Or maybe tonight, maybe it's time to lay down our grief. Maybe we've been holding on to a loss, whatever that might be, whatever that might look like. Maybe we've been holding on to it for far too long, and it's affecting our ability to carry out the call the Lord has placed on us. It's affecting our ability to serve those God has put in our life, those that are still with us, or that calling that he still has for us. And so as we come to the cross, maybe we need to lay that down before Jesus. Trust he's still in control. Trust he still has a plan for our life. Remembering the cross, that he's proven himself to us, that he has a plan, he has a future. And even though we may not feel like it, we can lay our emotions down at the cross. We can hold to that promise that in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. Again, as we all know, it's in communion that we remember the grace of our Lord the most. It shouts to us. And so whatever we need tonight, let's receive that grace that the Lord has made available for us through his sacrifice on the cross, through his death in our place, taking the sin and the judgment we deserve so that we can be forgiven, so we can be made right. Again, proving his love and commitment to us. So tonight, we want to do communion just a tad differently. Instead of me coming back up to lead you, during this next song, I want to ask you, when you're ready, you take communion on your own. If you didn't happen to grab one, you can slip out and grab one in the basket on the table. So again, during this next song, I encourage you, as you get your heart right with the Lord, deal with whatever the Lord's laying on your heart, things you need to get right with him, receive that forgiveness, receive that cleansing, do business with the Lord, and then take communion. Remember his body, remembering his sacrifice for you, the grace he's poured out. And then we will close out together in a final song. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your incredible grace, Lord, towards us. And Lord, where is that grace more demonstrated than at the cross? It's why you say to remember you, Lord, to remember what you've done. Lord, you don't give us what we deserve, but Lord, you give us, Lord, your kindness and your goodness, Lord. As you hung on that cross, as you took our sin upon you, Lord Jesus, you died in our place, Father. We have all failed you in many ways, and Lord, we thank you that you are a God who continues to receive us, Lord. No matter how far we wandered away, no matter how much we've received from you, Lord, and even when we turn our backs on you, you're ready to bring us back. Just as David was ready to come back, not to condemn and destroy the nation, Lord, but to bless them. Lord, that's how you are with us. And so, Father, wherever we may have ventured off, Lord, right now in our lives, wherever we've taken you as king off the throne of our hearts, Lord, I thank you that we can come back to you tonight. You're inviting us back. You're wooing us back. You're longing, Lord, for us to come and give you that rightful place, not so you can destroy us, not so you can get us back, Lord, but so you can lavish your love fresh and anew in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your grace, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that no matter what we may have lost, no matter what thing that meant so much to us, Lord, that may be now taken away, Lord, that you're still on the throne and you're still good and you still love us, God, and you still have a plan and a purpose for us, Lord. So God, I pray that we don't allow anything to keep us from just moving forward, Lord, in you. And so where we're grieving the loss of something tonight, Lord, I just ask you pour out that grace, Lord. You say that in our weakness, you're strong. Lord, you know we're weak. You know it's hard to move forward. But Lord, in your grace, Lord, there's strength. And we want to receive that strength, God, to be able to move forward, to serve you and to honor you, Lord, with the days you've given us. So Lord, minister to us now, Lord, as we just remember your body and we remember your blood. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.